for us to know that, as we well know, that he was crucified for us. I think we should turn our hearts and minds to the very emotional and important truth that we have in this subject of crucified. Brother Fry.
First of all, I want to deliver to you the message from the Jersey City Ecclesia with whom we worshiped last week, and they voted unanimously to send their love and their greetings to you here. Are you able to hear? That any better? No. As has been announced, his crucifixion. And perhaps there isn't anything that militated against Jesus' messiahship as much as the scripture that had been given by Moses to the children of Israel, wherein it was declared that cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. So that you might have the proper basis and understanding for this, we're going to read for you that portion from Deuteronomy. It's found in the 21st chapter, verses 22 and 23. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in no wise bury him, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee as an inheritance. Are you still able to hear me? Not too well, huh? Is this any better? No? This way? The eyes have it. I don't know. Brother Caterva was doing so nicely up here. I don't know why I don't do as good, but... We will repeat. We're reading from Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, the 22nd and 23rd verses. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Before I go any further, is that any better? I'd like to bring to your attention the fact that this signifies crucifixion. Unfortunately, the Authorized Version is not too good in its rendering of the text. The Jewish Publication Society renders it this way: if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be defiled, or be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. Now, this is the part that I'd like you to notice, that the Jewish mode of hanging a man on a tree was after he had died. The Roman method was to put him on the tree until he died. The Revised Standard Version puts it this way: if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on the tree. You see, the thought is, after the man has been put to death, he is hanged on the tree. The purpose of this was to add ignominy and shame. Not that the man would feel this any, but it might act as a deterrent to others who may be tempted to commit the same crime that this man had committed, by which he was worthy of being put to death, blaspheming against God. Now, when Jesus was crucified, however, dear friends, he was crucified not by the Jews, but by the Romans. Jesus knew that this was going to happen, and he speaks to his disciples before the crucifixion. And in his remarks to his disciples, he makes mention of the fact that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles would crucify him. They would pierce his side. How did Jesus know this? He knew this by virtue of the 22nd Psalm, in which David prophetically speaks of Jesus. He gives us even the words which Jesus uttered at the time: "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He says, "I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people." He came to his own, and they received him not. "And they that see me laugh me to scorn." They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted on Jehovah that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." But we come down to the 16th verse of that 22nd Psalm, and there we read, "For dogs have compassed me." Dogs, as you will recall, was the name that they used for the Gentiles. "Gentiles have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." So prophetically, it had been declared concerning Jesus that he was to be delivered to the Gentiles, and that it was the Gentiles that would crucify him. So we're reading for you that portion of the 20th chapter of Matthew which bears on this. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again from the dead." Now we'd like to say, dear friends, in bringing this matter to your attention, that Jesus was not really crucified on Calvary. Jesus was crucified at Jordan. It was there that the man Christ Jesus died in God's sight. But he was able to say "it is finished" only when he reached the cross. so that from the time of his consecration to the time of his crucifixion and death on the cross, he was undergoing a crucifixion. But we say he was dead in God's sight as the man, but he was alive as a human being for those 3.5 years in which the baptism that he had entered into at Jordan, at which time God considered the man Christ Jesus dead. Do you remember what you do with a dead man? You bury him. And this is exactly what John did with the figuratively dead man Christ Jesus. He buried him under the waters of the Jordan. Of course, he was raised up again. But the scriptures tell us that from then on, he walked in a newness of life. The animal had been slain in God's sight. And those of you who have studied the tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices will recognize that Brother Russell on page 51 of the tabernacle shadows declares that the bullock was slain at Jordan. Not at Calvary, but the bullock was slain at Jordan. The man Christ Jesus is dead. It is appointed to priests once to die, and after that, the judgment. The judgment of Jesus lasted 3.5 years. And during that time, he spoke of this death that he had died figuratively as something that was still taking place. He spoke of it as a baptism. And he says, "How I am straitened or pained until it be accomplished." But God accounted it as already having been completed. The man Christ Jesus was dead. But we say that the new creature had no new body. The new creature had to use the old body until the time would come when Jehovah God would clothe it with its spiritual body. So that crucifixion, insofar as Jesus was concerned, while we speak of the man as being dead, his crucifixion was of a live man, crucified until he was dead. I hope that you get the import of this, dear friends. I'd like you to note that Jesus was crucified at the time that he entered into his consecration with Jehovah. And that death was not really accomplished or completed until on the cross he could cry, "It is finished." Now, before taking you any further along that particular line, I'd like to bring to your attention the fact of what crucifixion meant for Jesus. As far as the fleshly man Christ Jesus was concerned, he was subject to a crucifixion which the Romans never visited upon a Roman. You don't read of Paul, who was a Roman citizen, of having been crucified. If anything, he was beheaded. Crucifixion was for aliens, for those that were foreigners from the Roman government. And so it was decreed that he should be crucified, and the manner of crucifixion was this. The holes were already prepared to receive the crosses. The crosses were already ready. The cross was laid on the ground, and the prisoner was laid upon the cross. Then his hands and his feet were tied to the cross so that he could not get up. He could not jump. He could not run away. And after he was fastened to the cross, they took spikes, great big nails, and hammered him through the wrist, not the wrist, but the hands, the palms of the hands, and also through the feet. Now, of course, you can listen to that, and it might not affect you too much. But if you had to witness that scene, or if you had to be the one who suffered this agony and pain which Jesus must have suffered. This was crucifixion in the most literal sense. And the only reason I bring it to your attention is that that was only symbolically the crucifixion which Jesus endured. In the first place, he was crucified when he declared, "I've come to do thy will," as in the volume of the book it is written of me, "to do thy will." That is when Jesus was crucified. His own will was crossed by the will of God during all the remainder of his human existence. On one occasion, just before his crucifixion, when he became aware of the fact that he was to be crucified as a malefactor, as a blasphemer against God, at that time, he didn't feel that that was quite becoming. Had he not always done the will of the Father? Did he not, during his ministry, proclaim the fact, "I do always the things that please the Father"? And now, why should I die this type of death, which gives me the name of a blasphemer against God? God, you know that isn't so. But if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. And then he adds, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Here is an evidence of the crossing of the mind of God with that of the perfect man, Christ Jesus. This is an instance that is brought to your attention for your comfort. I say for your comfort because there are times when you will have to recognize very specifically that the mind, the will of God, is contrary to your mind of the flesh. And you have a tendency to go in the direction of the flesh. But having been crucified, you can't do this. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, and incidentally, this is the text, he says, "I am crucified with Christ." Of course, he adds, "Nevertheless, I live." That's the new feature. "Yet not I, but Christ." Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Well, the Jews, of course, believed that they were especially blessed because they had the law. And they were. But they were also especially cursed because they violated the law. Had they had the faith of Abraham, they would have never been under the law, because the law was unable to make anything perfect. So when we consider the Jews under the law, they were under the law because of the fact that they did not come up to the standard which had been manifested in the life of Abraham, whom God promised that his seed was to bless all the families of the earth. Now Abraham's seed, therefore, would have been one that had exercised faith as Abraham exercised it when he was asked to offer up his son Isaac. He didn't hesitate. Oh, he probably thought the matter over. But you notice how wise and how shrewd he was, if I might use the expression shrewd. He didn't dare tell Sarah anything about it. Of course, if he'd spoken to Sarah and said, "Well, I'm going to offer my son Isaac as a burnt offering to Jehovah," she just said, "What's the matter with you? Have you lost your mind? Don't you remember that Jehovah said that your seed was to be the seed of blessing for all the families of the earth? And if you're going to offer him on the... there'll be no son." this was a miraculous birth after all. And so, rather than take anyone else into account, it was just Abraham and his God. You know, sometimes, dear friends, in the matter of your crucifixion, you may be tempted to ask somebody else for advice. It doesn't have to be anybody in the world. Truth people can set you wrong just as easily as worldly people can. And the pattern which God has given to you is not others. There's only one pattern, and that is Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul recognized this when he told those that would listen to him. He says, "Follow me as I follow the Lord." Oh, yes, you can emulate the example that is set before you by others, but don't make them the pattern. The pattern that you have is Christ and him crucified. And since Jesus' crucifixion commenced at Jordan at the time of his consecration and was not completed until on the cross he could cry, "It is finished," so is it with your consecration. You too have been crucified. Notice it doesn't say, "I was crucified." It says, "I am crucified with Christ." It's not a thing in the past. It's something that's going on continually. And if you are to be identified with Jesus and the glory of the kingdom, it'll only be because, as the Apostle Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, that you are being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. We have the pattern then set before us. And the Apostle Paul tells us as much as this, that for those who are crucified with Christ, the called according to his purpose, God causes all things to work together for good. Our translation doesn't read that way, but that's the way it is in the Greek. God causes all things to work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is that every one of them should be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. Now we say then, dear friends, God's purpose was one that he had from before the foundations of the earth were laid. And we would bring to your attention the fact that God, in order to demonstrate his character to all his sentient creatures, be they on the spirit plane or any other plane, is to be a witness to his justice, his wisdom, his love, and his power. The angelic hosts, they had recognized his power, his majesty, but probably had never been able to understand his justice. Why didn't he destroy Satan when Lucifer became the enemy of God? Why did he permit the human race to be tempted into sin? And so God said, "I'm going to give a witness to all creatures everywhere." So he arranged this little earth as a little amphitheater upon which the drama of the ages was to be enacted. He would create a man in his own image and likeness, but knowing beforehand that this man would sin and fall and enter into death. He didn't prepare the whole world. This demonstrated his economy, his wisdom. So he would put man upon this earth, and all of the angelic hosts, all creatures would be witnesses. The Apostle Paul, speaking of us, says that we are a spectacle to men and to angels. We're a spectacle because we're a part of the Christ that God had purposed and planned before the foundations of the earth were laid, so that you and I, like Jesus, will have to bear witness to the character of God. Jesus was God-like, and if you are Christ-like, then you will be God-like. But to demonstrate his witness, demonstrate his own character likeness, his justice, and his love, he took one of the creatures that had been, one of the morning stars, when the foundations of the earth were laid, when this amphitheater was first set into operation. It says that the morning stars, they sang together, and how the angels all shouted for joy. Here was a spectacle, here was something that they wanted to see. God, the great playwright, was putting on a drama of the ages for them to witness. And so it would have to be that he who would demonstrate the justice and the love of God would be made a man like the first man, perfect, except that he would be holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That was Jesus. Now, if you're to be identified with Jesus, you're not holy, harmless, undefiled, nor separate from sinners. So God, in his wisdom, he arranged it so that the merit of the perfect man Jesus might be imputed to you, and that because of this you could respond to his calling as he called Jesus. It's called the high calling in Christ Jesus. And this was to a consecration unto death, because only death could set aside the original condemnation. This was to demonstrate God's justice. But the fact that he was letting one man die for another, and that was Christ Jesus, you do not share in the ransom, but you do share in the sin offering. And the sin offering is merely the application of ransom merit. Sometimes, of course, we've been asked as to where in the tabernacle shadows the ransom is set forth. And for those of you who are interested, I suggest that you look on page 51 and 52 of your tabernacle shadows. It is there that Brother Russell brings to our attention that the first animal to be slain was the bullock. And the bullock represented Christ Jesus at the age of 30. That's the time when he died as the bullock. But as you go on to the next page, you'll find, since the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom, indicating that the bullock represented the ransom merit of Christ Jesus, you could have slain millions of goats. There would have been no redemption, but only one bullock. And when the instructions were given to Aaron to go onto the altar, he was told to offer his sin offering and his burnt offering for himself and the people. For himself, since he was a type of Christ Jesus, it could not have referred to the head. It referred to the body of Jesus. Thus he gave himself. He died, made atonement for himself, his body members. And those of you who are familiar with the tabernacle will also recall that the burnt offerings, which were offered in connection with the sin offerings, the head was cut off, placed upon the altar, unwashed. But the body members were washed before they were laid upon the altar. One animal, one sacrifice, but two aspects, taking Christ and his church. It's not the head of a high priest that wore the garments of linen. It was the body that required the covering. But you see, it is in this wise that God takes some of the redeemed from the earth to exalt them with Christ Jesus, as Peter says. We've got precious promises whereby we may be made partakers of the divine nature. In the prophecy of Obadiah, the last verse in Obadiah, the 21st verse, there's only one chapter in Obadiah, you'll notice that there is a very, very peculiar expression used there concerning Christ and the church. That verse reads, "And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now, God's plan was not merely to reveal his own character, his justice, his wisdom, his love, and his power, but also by way of this, redeem the man who had been condemned and all that were condemned in him. He purposed that there should be an age or a dispensation in which Adam and his race would have the opportunity of walking up the highway of holiness to perfection. The kingdom was originally Jehovah's, and he placed as his representative in the earth Adam. So Adam, after the likeness of God, had a dominion. This was his dominion, but it was usurped. The adversary, who becomes Satan, who originally was Lucifer, one of the bright morning stars, whom Jesus speaks of as seeing him fall from heaven like lightning, you see, he, Lucifer, who had become Satan, the enemy of God, would thwart this plan of God at every point along the way. But you have a wily adversary. He comes to you as an angel of light. If you ever want an excuse for anything that you want to do that you're quite sure the friends won't understand, but you want God to understand it, the adversary will help you find a scripture. And he's good at this. Oh, he can give you the scriptures. True, he misapplies them, you see. And so you have this case with Jesus. When he commenced this consecration unto death, where his own will would be crucified and the will of God, Satan comes to him and he says, "Jesus, I think this is a wonderful thing that you're endeavoring to do for Jehovah. But you know, you fasted now for 40 days and 40 nights. You're tired. You're hungry. You need strength if you're going to carry on this mission." You notice the adversary didn't quote any scriptures? If he can get you along the lines of the flesh, that's the easiest way. But Jesus says, quoting scripture, "Thou shalt not," or rather, "man does not live except by every word that cometh from the mouth of God." Man shall not live but by every word that cometh from the mouth of God. When Jesus quoted scripture, and this is what you in your crucified life will have to do. You will have to make the scriptures your own, not somebody else's. You say, "Well, that's a good scripture for so-and-so." That's the trouble, dear friends. That's why so many are weak, not strong, all the time having to ask questions, and maybe the same question over and over again, never learning. That's another reason why today, I'm quoting Paul, you have 10,000 instructors, but few fathers. Jesus had quoted scripture, now the adversary says, "Well, I know the scriptures too. I suggest, Jesus, that you get on the pinnacle of this temple and cast yourself in the court below." Well, if you do this, Scripture says his angels have been given a charge concerning you. Don't think that you can pick out any old scripture that you wish to buttress something that you want to do that you haven't taken into account, remembering that God's will is to be your will. You're not to have any will of your own. The only will that you are to have is his will. Because if for you to live is for Christ to live, and since Christ, the mind which was in Christ Jesus, was the mind of the Father, notice the construction of that sentence. It runs along like this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, but which was also in Christ Jesus. Then if you live, you live by the faith of the Son of God, whose merit has been imputed to you. And so, of course, Jesus, if he had stumbled, God's angels would have taken care of him. But suppose instead of this, he'd listened to the adversary just to prove that God, let's see whether he'll do it. He said he would, now let's see whether he does it. That's doubt, isn't it? Call it what you will, it's doubt. It would have been displeasing to God. But Jesus knew this, and he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Quote scripture, you see. Now he tested them along the lines of the flesh, the world. There's only one thing left. That's the devil himself. And so he says, Jesus, look at all of these kingdoms. They're mine. That's the usurpation of the Mount of Esau. We'll tell you a little more about that. But Jesus knew right well the source from whence the temptation comes. And this temptation, along the lines of the world, the flesh, and the devil, comes to everyone who is crucified with Christ. No one escapes it. It is only because of your Christ-likeness that Jehovah God can give you that kingdom. Now, it says here, and saviors, it doesn't say redeemers, saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. Come up, you see. You were an earthly creature before you consecrated. Your consecration was accepted. You lost your right to life on the human plane. All that you have is the spirit nature. If you don't attain that, there's only second death. But, you see, those who are to be saviors have to be like Jesus, instrumental in redeeming the world of mankind. This is what the picture that you have in the sin offering, see. Now remember that the merit is not in the church. The merit is not in you or in me. The merit is in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. The Passover lamb that was slain represented Jesus and Jesus alone. I hope the brother won't mind if I use this illustration today. You know, when they took in that lamb, they took it in on the 10th day. And 5 days thereafter, they killed it. And somebody's come along with an interpretation that for 5 days it was on a water diet so that it might be purged from within. How could anybody that understands the mystery of God and who understands the ransom sacrifice, who knows that that lamb represented Jesus, what need would he have for purging? No need, see. But this is a day and this is an age when the adversary is trying those who are the final members of the body of Christ, the church. The longer he can keep any of those that are in a consecrated state, any of those who are crucified with Christ, from attaining unto the object for which they have been apprehended, it means somebody else has got to take their place. And they've got to have some trials and experiences, and thus he would prolong the period. But for the elect's sake, he's not going to be able to do that, you see. Because there's one mightier, there's one stronger than he. Now the fact that it says here, Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion, that's the heavenly kingdom, to judge. What? The Mount of Esau. Well, what is the Mount of Esau? The kingdom which God gave to Adam in the beginning when he was to be king over all the earth, as it were. That was usurped, as we said, by the adversary. But God is bringing into existence a race of saviors from the redeemed of the earth who are going to judge the Mount of Esau, the kingdom that should be the Lord's. And all during the millennial age, those who shall constitute that kingdom of Esau is being judged. And they're making their way up the highway of holiness till at last all the incorrigible will have been destroyed. And this is the work that God has set apart, still revealing his character of justice, wisdom, love, and power, taking someone who had abased himself and exalting him, and in the final analysis, taking him who exalted himself and abasing him, destroying him and all of his minions in the second death. Then you see, when these saviors have come up on Mount Zion, the 144,000 together with Jesus, to judge the Mount of Esau, the world of mankind in the millennial age, man will have been restored to the kingship which he lost. And it adds here, the kingdom shall be Jehovah's. Isn't that beautiful? Are you going to be one of those saviors that stands on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, to help the world of mankind up and up? Well, if that's the case, you have to begin right now. You can't wait until that time. In fact, you're not going to be there to have a share in it, unless for you to live as Christ and you live the crucified life. Every moment that you live, you have to live in harmony with the will of God. When you consecrated, that's what you said, wasn't it? You wanted to be dead. And God says, you're dead. He gave you a begettal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't yet have a body, except the old one. That's the one God lets you practice with. And you practice with it. You have a hard time. But he's helped you too. He's given you an advocate. An advocate is not a mediator. A mediator stands between the people and God. But an advocate stands with us before God. And when we consider God's great wisdom, justice, love, and power, if he has accepted your consecration, and if he's begotten you with his own Holy Spirit, you can rest assured that he who is too wise to err is also too good to be unkind, but he will